Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting pleasures, none but Zion children's know. Children know. That must be one of my favorite lines in all of Christian hymnody, and a powerful reminder for you throughout this week amidst all the baubles and the attractions of this world and their empty, very temporary boasts. We do have a handout that's going to be going around, and we made 200, and we're grateful for those of you who are visiting tonight. I'm guessing there's more than 200, so maybe if a few married couples who boast of their unusual unity can share, then I think we'll have enough. And again, as you turn to one of the opening passages that I wanted to read in Colossians chapter 1, turn to Colossians chapter 1. As you turn there, though, just a brief disclaimer. We joke about apologizing for topical sermons, but of course we do believe there's a time to break from our ordinary expository series and diet. And as I mentioned this morning, we broke from the Matthew series, and tonight, giving a brief little respite to Matt and Robin in the wonderful journey through 1 and 2 Samuel and the life of David, we are carrying on from this morning. If you weren't here this morning, please make sure you get the part one. This is part two tonight, as you see on the handout, finding God's will for your life. Finding God's will for your life. And I also wanted to celebrate our newlyweds who have arrived, when God's will for your life means a beautiful wife. So blessings on Annalisa. This is their first Sunday back. Mary, please stand. It's great to have them back from honeymoon. Great to have you. We always wondered if Annalisa could smile any bigger. And then she got married to Blessing. So thank you guys. We're rejoicing with you and delighted to see what the Lord's done in their lives. And tonight, finding God's will for your life, part two. Before we do, one other book that is available at the back that Adelina has obtained, and another one I've used in my preparation and teaching on this topic over the years that I would recommend to you, by a top Old Testament scholar in the States, Walt Key, Finding the Will of God, a Pagan Notion. And he makes a very strong case for the fact that it is, in fact, much of what goes on in Christianity today under the name, with the most sincere motives of finding the will of God, represents more of heathen, pagan, and animistic and non-Christian ideas than it actually does biblical Christianity. And he makes a good case for that, as well as some practical positive solutions. So this is one of the books available back at the book table. Before we read from Colossians, just to set the stage, a little story called The First Supper, with apologies to Moses, the original author from Genesis. I didn't write this. This is from the book I mentioned this morning, Gary Friesen, one of the most foundational books in the last 50 years on this topic of decision-making and God's will, and illustrating how the Lord has given us freedom. Adam was hungry. He had had a very full day, naming the animals. His afternoon nap had been refreshing, and the post-siesta introduction to Eve was exhilarating, to say the least. But as the sun began to set on their very first day there in the Garden of Eden, Adam discovered that he had worked up an appetite. "I think we should eat," he says to Eve. "Let's call the evening meal supper." "Oh, you're so decisive, Adam," Eve says. "I like that in a man. I guess all the excitement of being created has made me hungry too." As they discussed how they should proceed, they decided that Adam should gather fruit from the garden, and Eve would prepare it for their meal. Adam set about his task, soon returned with a basket full of ripe fruit. He gave it to Eve and went to soak his feet in the soothing current of the Pishon River until supper was ready. Adam had been reviewing the animals' names for about 5 minutes when he heard his wife's troubled voice. "Adam, could you help me for a moment? What seems to be the problem, dear? I'm not sure which of these lovely fruits I should prepare for supper. I've prayed for guidance from the Lord, but I'm not really sure what he wants me to do. I certainly don't want to miss his will on my very first decision. Would you go to the Lord and ask him what I should do about supper?" Adam's hunger was intensifying, but he understood Eve's dilemma, so he left her to go speak with the Lord. Shortly he returned. He appeared perplexed. "Well," Eve says, "he didn't really answer your question." "What do you mean? Didn't the Lord say anything?" Not much. He repeated what he said earlier today during the garden tour. From any tree of the garden, Genesis 2, 15 through 17. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. I assure you, Eve, I steered clear of the forbidden tree. Oh, I appreciate that, but that doesn't solve my problem, Eve says. What fruit should I prepare for tonight? From the rumbling in his stomach, Adam discovered that lions and tigers were not the only things that growl. So he says, I've never seen such crisp, juicy apples. I feel a sense of peace about the apples. Why don't you prepare them for supper? All right, Adam, I guess you've had more experience at making decisions than I have. I appreciate your leadership. I'll call you when supper is ready. Adam was only halfway back to the river when he heard Eve's call. He jogged back to the clearing where she was working, but his anticipation evaporated when he saw her face. More problems? He asked. Adam, I just can't decide how I should fix these apples. Do I slice them or dice them or mash them or bake them in a pie or cobbler, fritters or dumplings? I really want to be your helper, but I also want to be certain of the Lord's will in this decision. Would you be a dear and once more go to the Lord with my problem? Adam was not keen on asking the Lord again, but after Eve had said some very nice things about him, he agreed to go. When he returned, he said, Eve, I got the same answer as before. God has spoken. He said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Adam and Eve were both silent for a moment. Then, with a light in his eye, Adam says, you know, Eve, the Lord made that statement as though it fully answered my question. I'm sure he could have told us what to eat and how to eat, but I think he's given us freedom to make those decisions. It was the same way with the animals today. He told me to name them. He didn't whisper each name in my ear. Assigning those names was my responsibility. Eve was incredulous. You mean we could have any of these fruits for supper? Eve says. Are you telling me I can't miss God's will in this decision? Eve, the only way you could do that is to pick some fruit from that forbidden tree. But none of these fruits are from that tree. Why? I suppose we're free to eat a little from each one of them. Adam snapped his fingers and exclaimed, hey, that's a great idea. Let's have fruit salad for supper. And so they did. I hope you get the point. As we saw this morning, one of the biblical principles we'll look at again tonight is that he has inside of his revealed moral will, which we are to obey and walk in because we know it in the front windscreen, while trusting his unrevealed, sovereign, providential will, which we only know through the side mirrors in hindsight, the Lord has given us, as human beings in his image, volitional, intelligent, responsible creatures, a large amount of freedom. Can I remind you of three quick examples? When the Bible talks about a dinner invite for unbelievers, a gift to the church and how much you should do in your tithe or offering, and who you should marry, I remind you, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 27. If an unbeliever invites you for supper and you wish to go, is that in the Bible? It says if you want to, do it. Wait, I need specific, you know, Dr. Marvin, I'm Bob. We talked about, no. If they invite you and you wish to go, eat whatever is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. 1 Corinthians 10, 27. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, in terms of offerings in the church. Let each one give as he has purposed in his heart. How much, Lord? How much should I tithe? How much should I give? You decide. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In some ways, how blessed do you want to be, as the text goes on to say. Oh, what about marriage? A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. I mentioned that this morning. You have Susie and Jane and Betty, and I maybe was clear in the second service because it came up with all our young adults at lunch, and the ladies want to be clear. Did they all three say they were willing? You know, let's not presume. Assuming that these are viable options, how he found that out and how it got to be three of them, that's for another day. But maybe one he enjoys being with. Is that unspiritual? Maybe one he's more attracted to. Or is there a whole book of the Bible that talks about God has made us with physical bodies? You're altogether lovely, my darling. I'll try to look at the other direction. my wife, whom he wishes. Well, Colossians 1 is a great prayer about the will of God. Let's read it and then pray along these lines. Colossians 1 from verse 9, Paul praying for the saints at Colossae in this dear church. Colossians 1 verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. It's good that you want to know his will. We should pray that we would have the knowledge of his will. But keep reading. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that, notice, what kind of prayer is it? A lot less to do with mundane, daily, non-moral areas of human desire and legitimate freedom. No, it's very specific here. You will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please him in all respects, bearing fruit. Ah, that's his will. That's what we pray for. Spiritual fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Oh, that we would be asking less about what's his individual will for my life because I must know it in advance, and asking more, as one young lady in our church recently saying, I just want to learn more about his attributes. I want to get to know him better. Now we're cooking with gas, as a friend of mine says. Now we're at the heart of the Christian life. Keep reading. Strengthen with all power, verse 11. Cook according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Ah, is that the kind of will of God that we need to find to be more enduring, more persevering, steadfast and patient? Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. One of my favorite books is a study on the prayers of Paul by D.A. Carson. It's called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. I think it has a new name now, but it's a study of the prayers of Paul. And on this text, Carson writes, seeking the Lord's will about whom to marry, a major purchase, so on and so forth, is not intrinsically bad. However, this focus is often quite misleading, perhaps even dangerous, because it encourages me to think of the Lord's will primarily in terms of my future, my vocation, my needs. And often it's becomes another form of self-centeredness, no matter how piously we dress it up. And worse, he says, it can distract me from the dominant ways the Bible speaks of the will of the Lord. As we talked about even this morning, his unrevealed sovereign will, his revealed moral will. Psalm 143, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. Do you hear that? It's not about discovering some mysterious, specific individual will for me. It's a lot more about obeying his revealed will, walking on level ground. Those are biblical images for not sinning, not stumbling, not being foolish, following the path God has laid out for me. Help me to do your will. And by the way, if you wonder if Paul is thinking that way when he talks here in Colossians 1 verse 9 about knowing God's will, jump to Colossians 4 verse 12. Same term is used in how Epaphras prayed for the Colossian believers, like Paul was praying for them. Colossians 4 verse 12, Epaphras, one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, so that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Again, notice, it's not something to discover, it's something to persevere in. It's this progressive, ever-deepening relationship and spiritual character. It's not some overnight discovery, it's not some instant automatic mechanism. It's about a relationship with the living God. Lord, as we come to this topic tonight, we do need your help. We do want to discover more of your will with spiritual wisdom and godly understanding so that our what we do and where we go and all the important and often very consequential and major and minor decisions of life, what we do would flow out of who we are. That out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, your word tells us. And above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the issues of life. That we would walk in a manner worthy of you, pleasing you, increasing in the knowledge of you, filled with your power, contentment, steadfastness, patience, thankfulness, joy over our salvation, so that we might know you better, that we might walk in your will as you have revealed it and made it known in your word. Please help us by your Spirit. And again, if there, as we saw, as we looked at this morning, if there are whoever here tonight, and surely there are some, young or old, who have not obeyed your first will for them, your greatest desire, and your number one command, that they repent and believe, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We pray that today they would realize the first and greatest aspect of your will for their life is that they would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that he died for indecisive, foolish, and selfish sinners on Calvary's cruel tree, that we might be forgiven, washed, have a relationship with you, and learn to walk in your will and learn to know you better through the new birth, through salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Save some tonight and strengthen your people and equip us in to do your will, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Once heard about a pregnant woman who went in for her first ultrasound. It seems like a weekly occurrence in Antioch lately with so many wonderful expectant couples and mommies. And she says to the doctor, God told her she'd be having a boy. And for the sake of illustration, me and my husband have decided, doctor, that we will call him Fred. The Lord has told us. And sadly today, so often it is called a prophecy, is it not? In the name of, you know, someone prophesied, and not just leaders. I hear this more and more. It's the whole culture of home groups and small groups now. Many of you came out of in charismatic churches. You haven't had a successful small group if all you did is Bible study, and somewhere in the evening somebody didn't prophesy over you. Then they don't really love you. How sad. What a confusing and unbiblical direction that Christianity has been moving. Anyway, doctor, it's a boy, and we're going to call him Fred. A few moments later, as he holds the ultrasound across her tummy, there's an awkward pause. He says, how do you feel about your daughter being named Fred? It's a girl. What does that do to God's name in the presence of often an unsaved professional? It profanes his name. You just took his name in vain. That's actually violating the third commandment. When we say, oh, the Lord told me, and we try and drag God's name into something that is in fact simply a responsible, wise human decision. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, right? Two other quick texts I want to turn to that are central to Christian decision making. Turn to Romans 12 and then Ephesians. Well, let's just start. Romans 12. I mentioned this morning, but I want you to see it and to be encouraged and instructed by it. Romans 12, after 11 profoundly deep doctrinal salvation chapters, Paul turns a corner as we preached and studied through Romans over 2 or 3 years as a church a while back, verse by verse. Romans 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Well, what does that look like, to live a consecrated, worshipful life on God's altar? Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? How do we grow in the Christian life, become less worldly and more godly? Keep reading. By the renewing of your mind. Why do you need to think more clearly and think more biblically and renew your mind, put off the old and put on the new? So that you may prove. The idea here in the Greek is to test and discover, even to experience and to know and to live out what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And if we think that mainly means which house I buy, which car I do, what the girl's name is that I marry, what shoes to wear, what career I go into, as important and huge as some of those decisions are, the context says otherwise. Keep reading. For through the grace given me, I say to everyone not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. It's a whole section about how to think of yourself. And then from verse 4 through 8, it's how to think about your gifts serving in the body of Christ. And then verse 9 and following, it's how to love one another and how to overcome opposition and those who oppose you and how to handle mistreatment. In chapter 13, how to be subject to the government. And chapter 14, how to deal with the weaker and stronger brother. What is God's will for my life? He tells us and spells it out in the context. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Explicitly addressing this matter of Christian decision making. Ephesians 5. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Do not be partakers of them. He's been speaking about the ways of the world and lost humanity in darkness. Verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists. Notice, again, it's character. It's about spiritual maturity. It's a lot less about what you do, because that will sort itself out when you focus on who you are. Goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Notice it's not automatic. It won't be overnight. It's going to be a lifelong skill. It's going to take hard work. There aren't quick fixes. We don't let someone sell you a bill of goods that says you just get a shortcut prophecy, hotline from God, phone call from heaven, and you get to know what to do. It's a process. Learning what pleases the Lord. And then he spells it out. And look at verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Oh, I want to know God's specific, individual, personal will for my life. Great, keep reading. Verse 18, not drunk, but spirit-filled. Verse 19, singing. Verse 20, thankful. Verse 22, wives. Verse 25, husbands. Wives first, husbands longer section. Chapter 6, children. Verse 1. Verse 4, now the fathers. Verse 5, slaves. Verse 9, masters, in case anyone feels left out. Verse 10 and following, Christians wearing the armor of God. That's his will. If you have the handout there, just a reminder for you of the two wills. And were there any extra Dhamma, actually? You have the blanks. It's fine. I gave you, I believe, just a simple summary there, and then I mainly want to focus on the back. But let's hear from you briefly, all right? If you have an extra one, I can't always want to make sure what the final version looked like. Thank you, Steve. All right, great. So number one, what was it this morning? And by the way, that was the larger circle. If you want to put the little two concentric circles over on the side and a diagram to help us. The larger circle was God's, two main words we used, his sovereign or unrevealed. Sovereign, unrevealed will. And you can put in parentheses the doctrine or the providence, his providential rule over all things. God's sovereign, unrevealed will. He always gets his way, and many of the scriptures are there that we looked at this morning. Number two, what was it? This is not the side mirror. In hindsight, this is the windscreen in foresight, and it is God's moral revealed will, his moral revealed will. Sovereign, he gets his way. Moral will, he points out the way. Not how things are, but how they ought to be, you could say, in many scriptures we looked at. And then the third circle, which is the great flashpoint and the real rub of the matter and the area of much confusion, and as I tried to outline this morning, the typical view of Christianity for the last 100 years or so, God's personal, individual, specific will for my life that I am supposed to know in advance if I read enough road signs and use enough tools and find enough basically Christian tarot cards. And my point is that we don't see that biblically, and that third category actually doesn't exist and should not be our focus, and it is not his will for us to find that aspect of his will. Now look at the list I've given to you there. We're not going to read all of it because I do want to allow time for question and answer in a moment and to hear from you, and we have microphones, and I hope it will be helpful for you. But it's worth reading to you, though. Why spend endless hours agonizing and wondering what God's plan is for your life, even in the most trivial things? Here is a list of 43 guaranteed things God definitely wants you, especially if you're a Christian, specifically, personally, individually, you, through his word, to do right now, drawn from just three passages. We've already mentioned Romans 12. We could also turn to Colossians 3, and I mentioned this morning 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's only three passages. Imagine how much longer this could be if you combine the rest of Scripture. Already God has revealed so much in his all-sufficient, perfect book to us. People who focus more on what God's revealed for us is in Scripture, revealed will, also tend to make wise decisions about all those other areas the Bible does not explicitly address. From three simple New Testament texts, straight out of Scripture, there are 43 things. What does God want you to do tomorrow morning when you wake up, Christian? And again, if you're not a Christian, he wants you to repent and be saved. And when you are saved, here you go. Acknowledge your leaders, admonish the undisciplined, comfort the discouraged, be patient, don't pay back evil, pursue common good, pray, persist in prayer, be thankful, always rejoice. And on the list goes, some of which we mentioned in Ephesians 5 is another good one as well. By the way, there's also a handout that we use in the membership class that some of you joined long ago, and all of us do well to be reminded of. When often we think that God's will is all about my private little life, and we have been affected by the Western, modern, individualistic self-focus, and yet the biblical and the New Testament attitude is much more public and corporate. What is my responsibility to the body of Christ? And there's a handout, and we made a few extra copies afterwards for those who are eager and most studious to know God's will, particularly the one another's. Anybody remember how many different one another commands are found in the New Testament? Over 50. That some say 52, some say 54. You can have that debate over tea time. Love one another. Be united. Serve one another. Pray with one another. Confess your sins to one another. And there's a worksheet that we've used over many years. It fits with one of the chapters in Partners as well that I was going through recently. Examining and improving your participation in the body of Christ. That's this extra handout here. Examining, and it's a self-exam. Score yourself out of 1 to 5. How am I when it comes to public worship, when it comes to singing in the service, giving, fellowshipping? Have I been baptized? It's amazing. Christians can get all philosophical and complex about difficult questions. What about, you know, the people in another part of the world and the experiences they've had, and did God really do that or not? And at some point you say, how's your Bible reading? How's your prayer? Oh, let's start where God starts, with the basics. Now, a couple other introductory thoughts before we get into the tool on the back. You don't need to turn over to the back quite yet. I appreciate the insights, as I mentioned this morning, from Kevin DeYoung's book and also Joel James' free book online. We'll also try and make that available in the church newsletter this week and send it around possibly to the small group leaders as well, and be a great topic to discuss in our small groups. But these men point out how part of this obsession with a third category of God's specific individual personal will that I must know in advance is because we expect too much from life. Kevin DeYoung talks about talking to his granddad about how did you know which job you should do when you were 18 or when you graduated from university or whatever. You know, did you have a passion for it? And he just saw his granddad's face. I can see my granddad doing the same thing. Like, passion? What do you mean? Like, granddad, how'd you know which job? He's like, the first one I could find because we needed to eat tomorrow. Yeah, but I mean, like, did you have a piece? Did you, like, who told you? And, like, how did you choose? And Grandpa's like, are you feeling okay, son? Can you speak English to me? Well, I am speaking English, Grandpa. He's like, I don't get your question. I just did the next thing. to survive. Some lessons for us there. Job, Ecclesiastes, lots of warnings to not expect too much from a vain, futile, frustrating, transient, vaporous life in a fallen, broken world, right? Genesis 3, under the sun, groaning for glory, where God's not telling us lots of things, Ecclesiastes often says, so that we would learn to fear him and trust him as our creator and live life for him under the sun, right? One other caution that Joel James and Kevin DeYoung mention is the risk today is we have too many choices, right? FOMO, fear of missing out, right? Option overload. Ask people who lived through the Great Depression and those who, through suffering, learned to be thankful, right? Long ago, I mentioned John Newton, famous pastor and hymn writer, once more in his famous letters that he wrote to his congregation and to many others, which are rich with pastoral theology and practical Christianity. Newton says, in general, God guides and directs his people by affording them, in answer to prayer, the light of his Holy Spirit to understand and love the scriptures. The word of God, he says, is not to be used like a lottery, nor is it designed to instruct us with shreds and scraps detached from their proper place. No, God's word is to furnish us with principles, attitudes, to regulate our judgments and our affections, to influence and to direct our conduct. One of the Antioch family over the lunch table mentioned Micah 6 verse 8. She says, is that what you're talking about this morning, Tim? He has shown you, oh man. I said, yeah, bingo. Micah 6 verse 8. He has shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Yeah, but what school should I go to next year? And what about, which course should I sign up for? And what about that phone call I need to answer? He has shown you, oh man, what is good. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. It influences all your decisions, right? By the way, not just the three that you're worried about, but the way you spoke to your wife when you woke up, and your attitude in traffic, and the 10 other things you weren't thinking about because of the three that you're worried about, all are permeated by the fear of God and a closer walk with the Lord and a more thankful, prayerful, scripture-filled, spirit-empowered character. Proverbs is the decision-making book of the Bible, right? Let's turn there. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, probably the most famous decision-making verses in all the Bible. Ones that I'm so thankful I grew up with, memorizing, and we spend our lives learning to actually apply them correctly. Proverbs should be a staple diet, a frequent subject, a constant source for memorization and conversation and meditation in our homes. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. When does he straighten out your crooked paths? When do you know that he is directing you properly? Go back to the first phrase, when you're trusting him with all your heart and not leaning on your own understanding. Oh, and read the next verse, 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Oh, I know that's evil, but I need to know, do I buy the green shirt or the red shirt? Do I wear the brown shoes or the black shoes? Are you fearing the Lord? Are you trusting him? Are you turning away from evil? I'm far less concerned about the color of your shoes than the direction of your feet. Right? In his heart, a man plans his course. The mind of a man plans his way. Proverbs uses this kind of language, right? Solomon made some bad, terrible decisions. And he had to learn the hard way that the key to making good decisions wasn't perpetual signs and impressions and confirmations and feelings. It was wisdom from God. Remember, he had one shot, 1 Kings chapter 3. We won't turn there. Blank check, the beginning of his kingship. Anything you want. And what did Solomon ask for? Not a sign, not a miracle, not some external confirmation. I need to know, do you really want me to be king, Lord? All he said was, I need wisdom. Please give me skill, godly ability is the word. Righteous wisdom. Careful, thoughtful, godly decision-making. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who's hasty comes surely to poverty, Proverbs talks about. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. He overwrites our plans, right? We don't need to know in advance. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord, Proverbs 20, verse 4. How then can man understand his way? It's his sovereign, unrevealed will. He's not telling. We trust him. Our steps are ordained. We seek his wisdom. Let's come now to this tool. Turn on the back, and I want to plug and play a few examples, maybe for the next 10 minutes or so, and then we'll take some questions from you, and if they are good, great questions, we'll see how long we need to go and trust that it will be useful and profitable for you. I don't want to drink Damon's water here. I don't think he has water. All right. This is a tool I've used and taught and absorbed and am continuing to come back to. And whether you ever refer to the sheet or memorize the steps, the goal is to internalize the principles and to make it work for you. And it's simply my feeble attempt. Joel James' booklet has something similar and probably simpler. And there are a number of good tools out there today. MacArthur's book that Matt mentioned also has, I think it's the 7 S's, right? I think Matt preached a similar sermon on that as well a year or two ago that came up at our lunch table today. But here is my little gift to you and pastoral attempt to take an issue. And I can think of three. You know, we picked on obviously the biggest human decision after salvation, which is marriage. And we could always come back to that one. But we do talk quite a bit about that here, and we are unashamed to matchmake. If you can't find a match in the church, then where else? And you can speak to me afterwards, and we still have some Saturdays free in the new year. So let's look at a few other issues, like a career. We have matrix here, or grade 11s coming up on their exams. One of the moms asking for prayer this morning. What career does she or he go into? How about immigration? This is not an easy country. The future is not looking particularly bright at times. Do I leave? Do I stay? Will I regret that I didn't leave sooner? Everyone has a friend who got out quicker before the ship sank. Is it going to sink? Are we the next Zimbabwe? What if it's too late? Career, immigration, and then also positively, what I wish a lot more Christians were asking, but I trust some of you are thinking about, and we all ought to pray, and I know even talking with our visitors, the Kirby's friends from the States visiting, and so all of our attitudes should be, am I called to missions? Am I called to full-time missions? How do we know if we are to go into Christian ministry more full-time or into missions? Think about those three, career, immigration, and missions as we work through this particular tool and grid here. So those are the specific issues. You can fill in a myriad of other ones too. The strategy then is take it through the funnel. The goal is because of wanting a renewed mind, a mature conscience like we saw in Romans 12, Ephesians 5, Colossians 1, and so forth. So there's 5 major headings here, if you notice. We're going to look at what are the priorities and principles from Scripture. I assume it is on the back of your handout, right? Yeah? Just see if what you got looks like what I got. Great. All right. Thank you, Dom. I see we have a good printing machine or jetline. The first question is, what are the priorities and principles from Scripture? We'll come back to that. It's the longest one for a reason. But then second, we're going to say, what wise counsel have I been given? And then we'll say, what about personal factors? Yes, you're human. You have a history. You have a context. You're not a robot. You're not a parachute. You didn't drop down out of the sky. You have roots. You have a context. Upbringing, skills, desire, opportunity, timing, and so forth. And then, fourth question, am I in prayer? And then, proceed. And I wonder often if this isn't where we get stuck the most. Get moving. And then you write down, all right, this is my decision. I'm going to study for this degree. I am going to do this in terms of immigrating or not immigrating. and then the determination we'll come back to at the end. That was a thumbnail sketch. So let's go back to the first one. Let's say, for example, I am considering missions. I wonder if the Lord would have me to serve him in Tanzania in the future. I've heard about needs there, and I'm thinking about missions with my local church. So let's start with my priorities and principles from Scripture. By the way, biblical worldview is what number one is all about. That's why we talk about that and have conferences. It's all about my biblical mindset and Christian thinking vertically and then horizontally. In other words, in my Godward relationships. And notice this is a whole lot of Scripture trying to help you think biblically, because it isn't automatic and we don't do this naturally, right? Beloved, you do understand the world gets you 6 days a week, 24/7 pretty much, bombarding you with all the wrong reasons and ways to make decisions. It's going to take work to put that off and renew our mind with these kind of biblical principles. Okay, vertically, in my God relationships. Who owns me? Right? Know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who made us, not we ourselves. Psalm 100, Proverbs 3, we just saw, acknowledge him in some of your ways. Is that what it says? In all your ways, right? 1 Corinthians 6, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. These are but a few of many scriptures. All right, as I face this specific decision in my life, what is his chief desire? We know to be magnified, to see sinners saved, to see me grow more in Christ's likeness. Not just safe, not just comfortable, but more like Jesus. Ah, what will most glorify him and grow me? Am I just seeking what is most comfortable, or what will make me most Christ-like? Is this specifically identified as a sin in Scripture? Let me come at it from another angle. Should I be smoking? Oh, now we have a new way to do it. Vaping. Oh, what about gambling? I don't find that anywhere. The G-A-M-B-L-I-N-G word is not one place in my Bible. Who owns, look back to what we've just said. What glorifies God? Is it a sin in Scripture? Next arrow, can I do this in full faith with a clear conscience? Romans 14, verse 23, we call it the holding principle. Whatever is not done in faith is sin. Can you really go to that casino and waste you or someone's hard-earned money because you're going to make a buck and multiply it with a clear conscience, and you would love for the most godly person or pastor or church leader you know to walk by and see you there so you can wave and say hi? Maybe so, if your conscience has become that seared, hardened, and calloused. I pray it's not the case. But churches don't talk about gambling anymore. Maybe because half of the leaders were at the casino the day before. The Bible has a lot to say about these matters. What about coffee? Oh, no, we're not going there. All right. just keeping you with me. Yeah. But you understand, it is the principle, right? I will not be mastered by anything, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says as well. But back to the handout. As I said, would I be embarrassed if a spiritual leader saw me doing it? If so, does that reveal? I'm amazed at how often people are like, oh, sorry, the pastor's here. And if I can get a word in, I love to tell people, there's someone way more important whose opinion should matter to you. Way more important than the fact that I saw you. The fear of the Lord brings wisdom, not the fear of Tim. If that's where we need to start, we will. But the fear of the Lord is what brings wisdom. Keep reading. Will I regret this decision when I stand before Christ at the judgment seat? Piper, in his excellent book, even though he would differ on some aspects of our cessationist, I think more staunchly biblical view on this topic, because he's hung out a little too much with Grudem, but on his book, Don't Waste Your Life, I love the way he describes and his zeal for missions. And he says, that's fine, the Bible's not against retirement. You can spend your latter years how you want, but in light of eternity, if all you can say is, Lord, look at my yacht and look at my starfish that we collected on the beach for the last 20 years of our life. Piper says, I'm not sure I want to be standing near you when you give an account to the Almighty for wasting the last 20 years of your life when you had the most wisdom and the most insight and experience to offer to the church. And all you could do is catch waves. Well, don't do that at that age. You die quicker. Will I regret this decision? Yeah. Do I have an eternal mindset, remembering how temporal this life is? Right? Turn to Psalm 25 as we are talking about Godward relationships. This is one of the great guidance psalms, and I wanted you to see this. Instead of this personal, individual direction that I need to know in advance for my life, notice it's all about character here in this great guidance psalm. We'll just pick out a few verses. Psalm 25 from verse 4. Psalm 25, verse 4. Make me, because I found often in my own experience and even at lunchtime today, when people have been, if you haven't been in a good church or haven't been taught about this, and if all you've known is that typical sort of mystical, hyper-spiritual Christian, you know, typical view today, then it's kind of, well, if I'm not supposed to pray for God to tell me all these things in advance, what do I pray for? Because that's all I've ever prayed for. Here's a good place to start. Psalm 25, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Don't remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright, verse 8, is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. But what is his way? What are his paths? Keep reading. He leads the humble in justice. That's what he's concerned about. Are we acting justly and doing what is right? He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. Do you understand? It's my character. It's my godliness. Am I doing things that are marked by loving kindness and by truth? One note on Psalm 25 puts it well. God's guidance in the Bible is almost always concerned with the moral virtues he wants in his faithful people. In light of these virtues, they make their choices in the various circumstances of life. Look at verse 12. Jump to verse 12. Psalm 25, 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. It's living a God-fearing life. All right, let me hurry along and finish walking through this tool in 5 minutes, and then we'll take some questions. We're under that first major section. What are the priorities? What are the principles from Scripture as I think about career, immigration, missions, marriage, 100 other things? Godward questions vertically, manward relationships horizontally with the church, with the world. Would this hinder my testimony to unbelievers? Would this cause my brother to stumble? Sure, you could watch an R-rated movie. Sure, the Bible might allow you to go and enjoy this or that rock concert or this or that form of entertainment. Would you want someone else to see you? How would it affect others who look to you as an example? Am I setting a good example for other believers to follow? Many references given there from Scripture. Will this master me? I mentioned this earlier, make me its slave. That's why I joked about coffee. Could be Fanta or ginger beer, whatever. Water, probably less likely. Am I willing to hold loosely to it, right? This is the priorities and principles from Scripture. Number two, what wise counsel have I been given? Have I pursued wise counselors carefully? Did I start with those who know me best and will be most honest? Parents and trusted friends. Remember Jethro, Moses' Gentile father-in-law he went to. Jethro came to him and says, you're overdoing it. You're not delegating. And Moses was thankful and benefited from Jethro's wise counsel. It's sad to see overzealous Christians who are like, oh, my parents and my family members are all non-Christians. They got nothing to teach me. Well, I've known non-Christian parents who worked harder, saved better, and lived more wisely than a bunch of overzealous Christians who had little knowledge. So maybe you can go back to your unsaved dad and realize there's about 25 things you could have learned from him while you were busy reading your Bible and going broke because you're unemployed, because you're just praying while you should have been earning an income. Just saying. There's common grace the Bible talks about. There's wisdom. Those who know me, those who will speak truth into my life, not afraid, not just trying to flatter me. By the way, you need to weigh counsel wisely. It's not infallible. It's not authoritative. It's not revelation. Beware of getting over-counseled. We've all seen that person. They just run around and eventually until they get the counsel they want to hear. That's not what the Bible means about an abundance of counselors. But the Proverbs does say, in a multitude of counselors, there is victory. We ought to seek godly, wise input. Iron sharpening iron. A man's counsel sweet to his friend. This is the language of Proverbs. The references are given for you there. Have I gathered all the necessary information? Often we just haven't done our research. Proverbs talks about prudent people act with knowledge. The sensible man considers his steps. I loved seeing our building committee when they built this building. It was never just, oh, we like those floors. Great. No, it was three quotes, and it was a mock-up, and it was a sample, and it was the guy, right? I won't pick on any particular committee members, but, you know, it was like, okay, we're going to do this. Okay, send him back. Okay, we're going to do this again. All right, send him back. Okay, fifth time, seventh time. Okay, that's what we're paying for. That's what we wanted. We've seen all the options. We've held them accountable. We're not just saying, well, Christians just have to be nice, and so it's going to be sloppy, messy, and cheap in the name of Jesus. Aren't you glad they didn't do that? Gathering all the necessary information, considering our steps, acting with knowledge, doing good research, gathering all the right information. Number three, we've talked about biblical priorities and principles. We've talked about wise counsel. So much more we can say there. Number three, personal factors. Personal factors. What about your upbringing? How has my background and culture influenced, prepared me with certain desires and abilities? Joseph grew up. Well, basically raised in Egypt. Moses, right? Daniel in Babylon. Paul, under Gamaliel. All of those were sovereignly, providentially, a part of God's preparation for their future career and service to the Lord. What skills do you have? Proverbs, a man skilled in his work will stand before kings, right? What are my skills and training? What are my spiritual gift or gifts? Have others affirmed my skills and gifts and talents? Right? We were talking at the elders retreat yesterday about what are our different strengths on the pastoral and elders team and how can we leverage those? And should we talk about our weaknesses? And one of the elders were like, well, whatever's not on that list. Right? There's an honesty there. Like, okay, Matt's good at this and Robin's good at this and Tim's good at this and Andre does this and what's not on there? Yeah, you know. If you need a reminder, we'll tell you. But we all have different strengths, right? And we need to face those and love each other enough to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4 talks about. Desire, not just upbringing skills, but also desire. I love the summary from St. Augustine in the early church. Please God and do as you please. That's almost a summary of everything we said today. Please God, as is clear, as he tells us how in his word, and do as you please. The freedom in that Adam and Eve fictional story that I began with. What would I enjoy doing the most, right? It talks about a desire for the work of overseer, a desire for whom you would marry, the Lord giving us the desires of our heart, a wonderful text that is worth a whole study of its own in Psalm 34, right? God's will includes your will. He doesn't override your humanness as his image bearer. Beware of that mystical mindset. And then what is my opportunity and timing? This is where we do assess the circumstances. We don't disregard the opportunities and circumstances around us. In God's providence, what are the opportunities? You could add, what are the needs around me? Yes, circumstances are a factor, but they're not infallible. They're not authoritative, right? Here's another example. Paul gets bit by a snake on the island after the shipwreck, Malta, right? In Acts 28. The natives interpreted the facts differently. They got it right. Snake bitten. Interpretation. He's a god because he shook off the snake. Wrong. No, he's not. He's Paul. He's an apostle. And you've misinterpreted the facts, right? We don't live by the facts. We live by interpretation of the facts. And so be careful to not ignore circumstances, but don't wrongly interpret them. Seek wise counsel. Be biblically informed in how we read our environment and read our opportunities and read the horizons and so forth. And then fourth question, am I in prayer? Attitude of prayer. In everything, Pray without ceasing, right? Commit your ways to the Lord, Proverbs 16, and your plans will be established. Asking him for wisdom, James 1. 1 Kings 3, we mentioned with Solomon. Guidance, especially in obeying his moral law. Psalm 119 is all about our paths and the word of God and the God of the word and ordering our steps according to his word. We saw in Colossians 1, the knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then, perhaps the most important one, and at lunchtime this came up with some of the church family, perhaps this is where we get most stuck. We fail to proceed, right? Act like men is a reference I would add under number 5, 1 Corinthians 16. Be decisive, but we live in an indecisive, effeminate, an anti-authority age where it's a virtue to be unsure. And people are intimidated by someone who is decisive. But if manhood is anything, it's decisiveness. Show me one girl who ever said, I'm waiting for a more indecisive and passive man. One day, my knight in not so shining armor. Proceed. What am I waiting for? Am I giving in to some fear? Fear of failure, fear of a wrong decision. Instead of trusting God's great providence and his grace, he will direct your paths. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty, Proverbs tells us. God's grace is sufficient, right? Elizabeth Elliot speaks about the best cure for depression. Do the next right thing. Oswald Chambers famously says, trust God and do the next thing. Someone else puts it well. Discovering God's will happens not as we let go and let God, but as we trust God and get moving. And then the decision, you fill in the blank, whatever it might be. And we end with this determination to move ahead with a clear conscience, not worrying, but trusting in a sovereign, all-wise, good and gracious God who is working out his perfect will for my good and for his glory. Are the microphones ready? Kyle, I'll close with this very mundane, simple story. Some of you know it, and I've been laughed at ever since, thanks to dear brother James White. Tonight was a little bit of a reminder because I couldn't find keys to the car, but far more humbling was a couple years ago when, some of you remember, I had come back from Shepherd's Conference in the States and was severely jet-lagged and made a perhaps unwise but not immoral, not unlawful, not unbiblical decision to take a nap, but not a normal Sunday nap, a heavy jet lag nap that I never came back from. And I arrived, I did come, but a few minutes late for church, and thinking, I just slip in the back, I remember Luke Moila was there, and at least enjoy the rest of the sermon, but in true fashion, the inimitable Dr. James White was like, oh, how good of the pastor to come to church tonight. Nice to have you here, Tim. And then he went back to his message. Did I sin? Not that I can find in Scripture. Was I embarrassed? Yes. Should I have delayed the nap and just gone for a long walk, knowing that jet lag has a way of shutting out all alarms and all normal systems of accountability? Sure, I learned from that. I've never quite napped the same on Sunday afternoons. But God is sovereign. I got a good illustration out of it tonight. And I had friends who listened to his podcast all around the world asking me about that nap. And you can say, the Lord is sovereign. I trust him. And I even appreciate a friend like that, because James White's the kind of man also that I know will be straight with me and I can seek for wise counsel. So we move ahead with a clear conscience. We don't live in fear or anxiety. We trust a sovereign, all-wise, good, gracious God. He works out his perfect will for my good and his glory. Let me pray and then take some questions. And we might go for 15, 20-ish minutes. And so if you have to run even while I pray, we're not offended at all. Please do so. But I think we might have some good questions. Lord, help us now to be faithful to your word, helpful to your people. Help me to understand the questions and to be able to apply. This is a huge subject. We won't figure this out until we get to glory. We know in part. We are fallen. We are fallible. We need your wisdom. We need to spend our lives studying your word, not only alone, but in community, accountable in the church. We need to be more prayerful, more thankful, more wise, more filled with your spirit, more studious in our research, and more alert in many of these areas that we might make more wise decisions. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Who's going to kick us off? All right, I'm going to call on, Carney, I knew we could count on you. I know Donnie has a good one too, so Donnie can go after you. So remember our rule, short and sharp, brief and to the point. Not a statement, just a question. Thank you.
Okay, how is a spouse supposed to deal with another spouse whenever big decisions come up and they seem to not want to make a decision and would rather spend a lot of time deliberating, planning, in prayer? How should a spouse deal with one like that?
Right, thank you. You asked that even at the lunch table. In most marriages, one is more a risk taker and one is going to be more cautious, and that's usually a pretty good thing, right, in the marriage. And that's where the Bible says so much and why we talk about, we are, in a church like this, put a lot of time on premarital counseling to understand the roles biblically, and usually spend anywhere from 5 to 7 sessions with the couple so they understand their roles, and she makes her appeals in a submissive and respectful way, and if they get stuck and it's a major decision and love can't cover over the multitude of sins that it should normally cover over in any healthy marriage, but if the wheels are about to come off, then they involve other godly counsel and they talk about it, but she has to give her husband room to mature. She should be glad he doesn't have a lot of husbandly experience with 3 other wives. She's the first, and he's going to have to learn this. And for the first 10 decade or 2, her dad's going to look a lot smarter and wiser because he is. But she's married to her husband. And so you're right. It's learning. He learns to love and serve and honor her, and she learns to trust and respect him, and he has to learn to earn her respect and be decisive when it counts and pick which hills to die on and know when to, what's secondary and what's, you know, not sweat the small stuff. So that's, a lot of that's going to be case by case with pastors, elders, small groups, godly friends. Just often, even just some of it's taught, some of it's caught, being around another more godly couple where you see what a decisive godly man looks like and a submissive, respectful husband and how they make it work. And, you know, I love the godly couples in this church, and how did they get 40 years of that kind of unity and chemistry and godly harmony? 40 years. Stay the course, right? Be good forgivers, good repenters, good confessors. A lot of patience with each other. Yeah. All right. Donnie, thank you.
I think you did touch on this briefly, but maybe you can just elaborate a bit. How do we keep the balance between trusting in God's providential sovereignty versus using our brains that God have given us to figure something out? Because I hear a lot of people say, let go and let God.
Right. Thank you very much. The best text I know is Psalm 127. Unless the Lord, what? Builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. But he doesn't say stop building. It's how you build. Unless the Lord watches over the city, guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. He didn't tell the watchman, so it's a sore point, isn't it, to sleep, take a nap, right? I call Psalm 127 sweat and sovereignty, toiling while trusting. Which is it? God's absolute supreme sovereignty and perfect providence that rules over all things no matter what? Or hard work, blood, sweat, and tears, by the sweat of your brow, grafting, as we like to say here in South Africa, and mature, diligent human responsibility. Which is it? Both, right? It's toiling while trusting. The end of the day, it's not about me, it's about God. It's sweat with sovereignty. So, I mean, that's a brief summary of, a lifelong lesson of how to not err on either side and continuing to recorrect. And that's where we need the local church, and we need a continual Bible intake, publicly and privately, and correction and recorrection, so that we're fully resting in his sovereignty and taking full responsibility as well. Again, you could, you know, again, my simple analogy, something else came up at lunch, I forget what it was, but where you could, I mean, like my thing, I could come away and say, well, oh yeah, remember at camp, this is a great illustration, picking on Luke again, you'll tell him when you see him next, but praise the Lord, he stepped up to preach with no notice because we had a miscommunication last year at camp about who was going to be preaching, and the preacher was sick, and it was my fault for not following up the week of, and I thought the week prior was enough, and whatever. And with no notice, Luke stepped up, and he had a sermon ready, and he preached. Now, we look back on that, even at Elder Retreat, and we said, God, praise God. He was faithful. Luke stepped up, and it was an effective message. Some of you still remember from Psalm 15, I think. But next time, I'll make sure I phone the preacher, and it doesn't mean we want it to happen again, right? So God's sovereign, and yeah, I dropped the ball. You know, yes, Joe.
On the biblical decision-making funnel, those 5 points, So I have two questions. In terms of time and effort, maybe a ranking of which... Well, going from the one.
You mean opportunity and timing? Oh, sorry, you said number.
Hello. Talking.
Yeah.
Yes. Opportunity and effort.
Yeah.
So ranking which ones require the most to the least. And then secondly, maybe a guideline on how much you should spend on each point so that you know you sufficiently have covered it.
Each of these four major points. Yeah. And just again to reiterate, we call it decision-making funnel, but it's a recurring funnel as well. It's not magical steps, and now you leave Scripture behind, and you only do wise counsel, and then once you've sought wise counsel, then it's only personal factors, and then tick that box. This is not ticking the box. This is an ongoing cycle of absorbing, internalizing all of these biblical principles. Like I said this morning, the number one, biblical principles and priorities is not one of the tools for decision making. It's the whole toolbox, really. It's not one of the road signs, it's the whole road. And so, if you think about it, number two, wise counsel, it better be full of Scripture. Number three, personal factors ought to all be viewed in light of Scripture. Number four, am I in prayer? What should fill your prayers? Priority and principles from Scripture, and then proceed trusting in Scripture, right? And all of these should be done prayerfully, 1, 2, 3, and 5, not just 4.